Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
O Lord, we pray, as we consider your holy word, may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God. And bless me that the words of my mouth may enter each heart, may bear fruit there, that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness through our lives, and that we might follow Christ, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I want to look this morning at the words that Ken read to us from Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and just to remind you a bit about the context and the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The apostle is writing to encourage his readers to persevere in their faith. If anything, this book of Hebrews is a great instruction and encouragement, a great argument for perseverance. That's what it's all about. It wants us to persevere in the faith and in the profession of our faith, against the living of our faith against great opposition. The readers were facing opposition. They had been converted from they had been completed, as we say, completed in their faith, in that they had received the promise that was made unto the fathers. They had heard the message of Jesus as the Messiah and had believed the message that the Christ they were looking for must suffer, and that Jesus is the Christ, and they'd begun to follow him. And they had received trouble on account of that. Their countrymen had opposed them, begun to persecute them. They deprived them of their livings, of their families, of their lives. And some of them had been thrown into prison, and it was a terrible time, and the beginnings of many such terrible times throughout history. That's why this book is so important for us all who will face temptation and who need encouragement in living the Christian life. And so the author here does two things. The main thing is the grand argument of the book of Hebrews is that he reminds them about Jesus. They did not fully grasp the significance of Jesus. And so this whole book is written to remind them of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how important that is. And if they know this, he's thinking, if they know this, they will see that they cannot go back to their old religion. Now that the promised one has come, you can't go back to a religion which is about looking forward to the promised one. He has come. And now we must believe on him whom the Father has sent and make profession of him, live in the new covenant which he has brought. You can't go back to the old. And if they know this, they know that they can and they must go forward in the profession of Christ. And then he writes to tell them why they must go forward in the way of faith in Christ, and to motivate them to do so. You can't go back. You must go forward, but oh, how right, how good it is to go forward. You can't go back to a Christless religion, but oh, how good, how right, how worth it all it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at any cost. Okay. So, and he's spent at least the first 10 chapters talking to us about the Lord Jesus. And in verse 11, at the end of verse 10 actually, but on into verse chapter 11, he talks about faith. Faith is the way. All their ancestors who have been saved by trusting God. The God who has now at last spoken by his Son. By faith, they have accomplished great things. By faith, they have been strengthened to suffer great things and to overcome those who would destroy their testimony to the living God. Their ancestors, from the very beginning, have borne witness by their lives and suffering even unto death, that God is true, that God's word is reliable, that hope in God is right, faith in God is right, and they are all witnesses to this truth. So what of it? Well, that's what we read of in Hebrews 12. So what if we have this great panorama of faithful ones? What use shall we make of that? And he tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this multitude of folks who have borne witness, this is not about witnessing us, but about those who have gone before us as witnesses to God. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We must live the Christian life as if we're running a very long race with many obstacles, with many things that would prevent our progress, which would weary us, which make us tired, make us tempted to give up. We must keep going. We must, to run this race, he says, we must deny ourselves. We must deny the sin in us that wants to be appeased and pampered and satisfied. We want a life without the difficulties of living a Christian life in a hostile world. We must endure the opposition. We must keep going when the way seems so long and so hard. And the world and the flesh and the devil say to us, you don't have to live this godly life. It's not necessary for you to endure this. You don't have to suffer the persecution of family members. If you just compromise, if you just stop this Christian profession and live like everyone else, you don't have to endure this. It's a very common temptation that the devil makes. He made it against the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be hungry in the wilderness. You don't have to go to the cross. You can take measures that will make your way easier. It's a great temptation for Christians. Make your way easier if you just compromise a little bit. Don't be so religious. Or be very religious, but not about Jesus. So, and the author here is telling us, how are we to keep going? And I don't hesitate to say, this is the most essential part. This is the heart of Christian living and the heart of Christian perseverance, is what he says next. If we would live the Christian life, if we would keep living the Christian life, the very heart, the most important thing in it, is what he says next. And that is that we are to be looking unto Jesus. And so that's what I want to talk to you today about, this most important of things, looking unto Jesus. What does it mean? How are we to do that? And I think we can describe that, looking unto Jesus, under four headings. And the first one is general. The first way is to look at him as the object of our faith. Look at Jesus himself. Look at his person, his qualifications, the truth about him. What is it that makes Jesus worthy of all this? What is there about him that makes him worthy to live for? What is there about Jesus that makes him worthy to die for? To live the long life, the arduous life, the often boring life, in the sense that it just keeps going on. We keep going on when we don't immediately see the results we want to see. We don't immediately have the relief we want to have. We just, you know, patience is a lot of times about bearing up under severe pain, and sometimes it's about just keeping on going, not when there's severe pain, but when there's nothing, to just be faithful to follow the Lord. So, what is it about Jesus that makes him worthy that we should devote this entire life to him? When we talk about looking unto Jesus, we need to be considering who he is, because that makes all the difference in everything else. Whatever else we say about looking unto Jesus, we have to start with that. Who is he? Secondly, here in this context, he is presented to us as an example. Now, that's something that's important for us. If you look at the history of Reformed theology and the history of the Reformation, you'll see things where it was where we were told not to look at Jesus as an example. The imitation of Christ is something we're not supposed to do, because we're supposed to be believing on what Jesus did and not on what we do. Okay? And so it's often said that we're not to be following Jesus as an example, because we're supposed to be our faith is grounded on what he did and not what we do and everything. But the Bible presents him as an example over and over. So we need to consider that a little bit. What does it mean to be looking unto Jesus as an example. Third, I think he is presented to us here in this book, in various places, as a source, as a help, as one who, to get ahead of myself here, who provides the ability to follow him as an example, or as we would say, the source of grace to us. And finally, we need to think of him as the goal of living. We're looking unto Jesus in a race. We're following his example as a runner. We're looking unto him as a source of grace. And we're looking at him as the goal to which we run. Okay? So let's look at these a little bit today. Who is he? The author here does not tell us to look just unto anybody or some extraordinary person, to a great man in the past, or even to angels, but he begins right from the very beginning of the letter, showing us the worthiness of Christ to be heeded, to be listened to, and to be trusted in. It's just going back to chapter 1, right from the beginning, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." All right, right there, before we go any further, we see the ultimacy of the word of Christ. This is not something contrary to what was said before. Not the word of God spoken by, to us by the fathers, or through the prophets to the fathers. Not contrary to that, but in completion of that, or in fulfillment of that, so that whereas God spoke to us in parts before, now he has spoken the ultimate, complete conclusion of the message, not in a mere inspired man, but in a son. There's something extraordinary about the words of Jesus Christ. That he has spoken to us by his Son. That puts the message brought by Jesus right then and there in the ultimate place. But then he goes on and he says something about this Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And if that wasn't enough, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Glory itself is a radiance, a shining, especially in the New Testament word for it. It is referring to that God is shining. In the Old Testament word for it is that God is heavy, or God is substantial, or God is what matters. Glory means it's what matters. In the New Testament word is that glory is shining. It's revealing or we could put it this way, the glory reveals the one that matters, if you want to put them together. And Jesus is that. Jesus is the display, the visible display of the invisible God. So that when Isaiah is seeing the Lord lifted up high in the temple, and the seraphim are talking about the whole earth being full of his glory. They're saying that God is showing himself everywhere. And now we're seeing the author of Hebrews saying Jesus is that. Jesus is that shining, that effulgence, that brilliance of who God is. Or Jesus is God showing God. And put it that way. The exact representation of his being. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has shown us God, so that he can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Not only representing God, but sustaining all things by his powerful word. What more powerful expression of the power and dominion of Jesus Christ? This is what we think of as providence. He is the creator, and he's the one who carries on the sustaining, governing, controlling dominion and power of God. God the Father, through the Son, creates and sustains and governs all things. But not only that. There's something unique about the Son. The Son, he says, after he had provided purification for sins. You see, the Father sent him to do this, but he did it. The Son, by his death, provided for our purification. In other words, what the Jews would have understood about purification is that being impure, you can't be in God's presence. You would be banned. You would be driven out of the camp. You could not come near to God impure. But the Son provided purification for sins. Now, then, and afterwards, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, meaning that he did it and finished. The work of Jesus Christ in providing purification of sins, as the author of Hebrews is going to say over and over again, making it very plain, very undeniable, that he has dealt with our impurity finally. Number of times this is emphasized, that this work of Christ is once and over in terms of dealing with this impurity. Okay, so who is this Jesus? He is God who has made purification, we know, by his coming. This is another emphasis in the book of Hebrews, the incarnation of the Son. He has come to do this great work of purification by becoming one of us, living the life we should have lived, and dying the death that we deserve to die. This is a great thing that we read of in chapter 2, where let me give you just a brief rundown of chapter 2, that which is a quotation here of Psalm 8 about the creation of man. But we see that man did not do what man was created to do. Mankind, as such, is a big failure to accomplish what God wanted mankind to do. And so what he did is to send his son, who became the second Adam. The first Adam failed, the second Adam is Jesus. And if you look down at verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. That was God's purpose. God's purpose for the incarnation of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ did in his life and in his death was in bringing many sons to glory. And in the process of doing that, it was fitting, it was right that God should bring many sons to glory through the incarnation, life, and death of Jesus. And in that, he made Jesus, as he says here, our elder brother. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that wonderful? We are coming, we are told to be looking unto one who is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And then as our brother, he shares in our humanity and has sympathy for us. So when he talks about looking unto Jesus, we're looking unto our brother in heaven who feels for us, who has suffered as we have suffered, and who is sympathetic to us and is able to help us. We'll talk more about that, but I just want to make sure you get that. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is the work of the one to whom we are bid to look unto. Being himself, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those, to succor, as it says in KJV, to help those who are being tempted. And then we see other attributes and qualities of Jesus Christ. He is the one who can lead us to rest. He is the one who is a great high priest. And by that, he is the ultimate high priest. We had high priests under the Old Testament, but they were all insufficient in some way. At best, they offered sacrifices that needed to be repeated because the sacrifices they offered were not in and of themselves sufficient to save us. Because they were not sufficient to save us, they were not sufficient fully to cleanse the conscience. But Jesus is a high priest and a sacrifice whose work is sufficient to save us, even to cause us to know that we can come boldly to God, as we've prayed earlier today. Because of the perfection of the sacrifice and priesthood of Jesus, we are able to come into the presence of God. Well, let me just go back a little bit and talk about this word of Jesus Christ. The word he speaks, we can come to him, look unto him as one whose word is reliable. The old hymn says quite rightly, his very word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. He is a great God and creator and Lord of all worlds, but he has come down. He has taken the guilt of sinners by becoming one with them, representing them, paying the penalty that they owed, and so purifying the sinners of every sin and stain in the eyes of the great judge, making them clean. He's been raised from the dead, raised to heaven to reign as king over all, have complete disposal of the creation. I love this expression in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told that he, let me read this to you, where he says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Two things about that. That the power of Jesus is such that it compares him to someone who can roll up their garments. Now look at you. What happens when you get ready for bed? What do? You take your clothes off. Now maybe you fold them up. Maybe there you go. Yeah. Maybe you roll them up, toss them, make a basket in the laundry basket or something like that. But the point is, you have absolute disposal of your garments. Scripture reminds us that Jesus Christ has such a right over all the worlds that he has that same dominion over the whole universe of galaxies upon galaxies and every kingdom and every person and all that's in them, that he could, not that he would, but he has the right, the dominion, authority to do with it as you do with your own garments. He has absolute dominion. He's greater than the angels who worship him, greater than the demons. They fear and quake before him. Over in Uganda, it's a big problem over there. People fear demons. Terrified of witches and everything. And I hope that they could just see who Jesus is. Why would they fear these other spirits? He still has a human body. He still has a human's heart and soul. He still understands men and women. He knows how you feel. Those of you who are struggling, however you are struggling, whatever you're tempted with, he knows how you feel. He has felt what it is to be a man, a tempted man, a lonely man, a falsely accused man. He knows what it is to be a God-forsaken man, a suffering man, to feel that God is against him, because on Calvary's cross, though the Father never stopped loving him, as far as the Son could feel and know, the Lord was against him. He understands men. His heart is upon men. He understands everything that makes sad and weary and frustrated men, everything that hurts the human heart, and he cares. Even before he became man, it was written of him, in their affliction he was afflicted. How much greater is his care and sympathy now that he has borne the heat of the day, the cold of the night, the curses and smiting from enemies, the unfaithfulness of friends. He has done this so that he might represent us to his Father and atone for us and intercede for us to bring us to God. He's a faithful priest, an approved priest, an ever-living priest. So when a person looks to him for salvation, they look to one who will never grow weary as a priest, never be frustrated as a priest, never die and cease to be a priest like those who came before him, but will live forever before the Father as the one who obeyed him for you. This child of God, perhaps someone you know, perhaps you yourself, fell and sinned badly. Maybe you say, I have said it. Maybe he says, I cannot go on as a Christian. The Father will never be able to love me anymore. You ever felt that way? I confess I have felt that way in my Christian life. But the Father sees his Son. The Father hears the speaking of the blood of Jesus. The speaking of the blood of Jesus that doesn't cry out for vengeance like Abel's did. It says, I was spilt for that sinner. The justice owed against that sin has been satisfied by me. The blood of Jesus speaks. He did all this because the Father loved you and sent Jesus for you. It was the Father's idea to send Jesus for you. It was the Father's idea to choose Jesus to be your Savior. The Father's idea to send him, to send the Holy Spirit to draw you to him. And that is why the Father will not change his love for any of those for whom the Son has redeemed by his blood. That's why so much emphasis is placed here on God's oath in the book of Hebrews. It's his solemn promise, his covenant. And it speaks of his covenant with the priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. It's a promise. We think of God's promise to us, don't we? God has made his promises, but so much of the book of Hebrews is about God's promise to the priest, that he would be a priest forever. So that means it's a promise to us also who look unto Jesus as our priest. He is our priest forever.